Good morning. Well, we made it to 2020. Against all odds, here we are. If you have a Bible and you would like to read along, I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 3 this morning. And just a little introduction before I read from the scripture. I think the last time I was here, and God bless you guys for inviting me back. That's a real sign of courage on your part. I don't often get invited back, so this is a rare privilege for me. I'm teasing. But as I think I shared the last time I was here, I have been, for the last year or two, maybe even a little longer, been exploring the questions that are attributed to God in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. I'll leave the questions of Jesus maybe for another year or two ahead. But I've just been looking at these questions that God asks in the Bible. And my original thinking was, well, if God knows everything, why is God asking questions? He must obviously know the answer before he asks. So I'm guessing he has an ulterior motive in asking questions, and maybe that's to make us think or to encourage us or invite us to think deeply about what he's asking. And one of the things I've learned, there's a quote I like that says, it's not the answer that enlightens, but the question. And what the speaker of that quote is trying to say is that when someone asks you a question, they're revealing to you what's important to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't ask in the first place. For example, if I ask you, what was the Ducks score last week? There you go. So I am indicating to you that I care about the Ducks. I didn't ask about the Beavers score or the 49ers score, but I'm revealing to you by the nature of the question what's important to me. So I thought, well, now, maybe these questions will give me an insight into what's really important to God. I mean, a lot of people say what's important to God, but maybe these questions will give me an idea of what God holds dear or what's important to God. So that's why I started on this journey. So in this text this morning, we're going to actually run into a couple of questions, but I'm only going to address the one because I think I've already preached on the other one in times past when I was here. And so this is the actual first and second question that are attributed to God in the Bible. And so we read in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man said to his wife, well, they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. And here's the first question in the Bible. "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And now here comes the second question. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, and you can read the following prophecy of one that will come, the Jesus that we love and celebrate, as that follows in the rest of the text. But the question I would like to focus on this morning, or address this morning, and I love the way the people down south say it: "Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked?" The question that God asks the man and the woman as they're hiding: "Who told you you were naked?" This has been a question I've been working on for a couple of weeks now. I'm actually trying to write a book on these questions that God asks. And so this is, you're an opportunity for me to try out some new material here that I've been working on as I've reflected on this question. And I think, put another way, what the question is saying, what God is saying, is who are you? Now that you've eaten of this fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil that I told you not to eat from, who are you? Who told you you were naked? What are you? Who are you? Why are you here? What are you doing? And there's a famous phrase, I like history and all that stuff, and at the Oracle of Delphi, which is one of the oldest temples in Western culture, you know, the famous Oracle of Delphi in ancient Greece, over the temple there, it had these two words carved in stone: "Know thyself." And unfortunately, they didn't have instructions on how to do that. They just had the command, "Know thyself." They didn't tell you how you could do that. And so I've been studying and thinking about, how do we know who we are? How do I have an idea of who I am and why I am? Why am I living in 2020 in Medford, Oregon? Of all the places on the planet I could be, of all the eras and all the time I could be living, why am I here now? What am I doing here? And am I doing what I should be doing? Am I living the way I should be living? And many of us feel we're not, and we feel naked. And so God asks, who told you you were naked? But as I reflect on who I am and why I am, I've studied these guys. It sounds real hoity-toity and big, but the existential philosophers, and I just like that stuff because that's the way I'm wired. But anyway, they tell us the only way we can know who we are is by being in relationship with others. And to catch the idea of what they're trying to say here is the word, the English word reflect, is really important. So when I, and the word English, in English, the word reflect has two meanings. When I look into a mirror, I see my reflection of what I look like. And then for those of us that are Christian or spiritual, we sit and we pray, we meditate, we reflect on who I am. And what these existentialist guys are saying is these two are combined. The only way I can know who I am is I get a reflection from the people I'm in relationship with. For example, I have a son who yesterday turned 29. And he reflects back, when I see him, he reflects back to me, "Father." And when I reflect, or when I look to the woman I love, she reflects to me, "Man, I love." When I am at work with hospice patients, they reflect back to me, "Chaplain Fred." When I'm at my office, my colleagues reflect back to me, "Co-worker." And unlike the Oregon folks, I'm from West Virginia, so I'm a huge Mountaineer fan. So when I'm talking to my friend Bob back in West Virginia, he reflects back to me, Fred the Mountaineer fan. So I take, and all of these are just glimpses. They're not the total of who I am, but I take all these little pieces. Father, loving man, loving husband, chaplain, colleague, preacher this morning. I take all of these little glimpses and I try and so then when I sit and reflect on who I am, I try to put all these together like a puzzle to come up with who am I and what am I doing? And we draw these pieces, these reflections of who we are, basically from several different sources, from our life experiences, which is a big, big thing. What's happened to me? What did I do? What did I not do? What school did I choose to go to? What job did I take? What have I done for a career? How many kids do I have? What do they think about? So that's part of it, our life experiences. Our families reflect back to us. Well, I was always the bad sheep. That's what everybody always told me. Or I was always the clown in my family. Or I was the hero. So those, we take that. And then what our culture tells us, most of us in here looking around, we're pretty much a Caucasian crowd. So there's expectations on being white in North America that we live up to. If we were an African American crowd, or if we were Native Americans, First Nations people, with a whole different set of expectations would be on us. And so we take our culture, our family, our lived experiences, and God. What does God think about us? And we sort of jumble that all together into like a salad to come up with who I am and why I am and what I'm doing here. Now, that works pretty well if the reflections we get back are not broken or distorted. And sadly, we live in a fallen world, and some of those reflections that come back to us aren't maybe all that accurate. What if the reflections come back and say, you're naked, you're too fat, you're too skinny, you didn't get enough of an education, you're not a faithful spouse, you're not you're too old, you're too young, you don't know yet. What if the reflections that come back tell us, you're naked, you're not good enough, you don't have, you're not what you should be? And that's what I think about when I hear God say, who told you you were, who told you you weren't enough? Who told you you weren't good enough? And we struggle with that. And at this time of year, we pull out New Year's resolutions, which is sort of a microaggression on who I am right now. I don't like myself. I got to make some changes. And we get self-help books, and we go on diets, and we maybe register at the gym to get exercise, because our culture, which is so idolizes youth and beauty, tells us we have to look and behave a certain way to fit in. And so we have these voices that tell us, you're naked, you're not good enough, too old, be quiet, sit down, you're a woman. And God says, who told you you were naked? Who said that? Is that true? And so that's the question I've been wrestling with. And this feeling of not fitting in, of feeling naked, drives us to do, well, I got to go here, and I got to buy that. And advertisers really know how to use this, because you'll really be the you should be if you would just buy my product. A little dab of Brill Cream, and by golly, the women will love you. You won't be naked anymore. Or if you buy this car, you buy a Corvette. Oh, brother, you won't be naked anymore. Or if you go to this school, if you go to Oregon instead of Oregon State. Now, come on. You know what I'm saying? You guys suffer with it. I've labored under this stuff all my life. I was the fat little kid in grade school. Couldn't play sports well enough like the other kids. I was the confused, emotionally distraught teenager with all that angst, not knowing who I was or what I was. Always trying to fit in, feeling awkward. And the voices screaming, "You're naked, you're naked, not good enough." And they can define who we are. We allow these other voices to define who we are and why we are and what we are. And is that the way it should be? And then I think, well, I'll tell you a story. This is you guys know I'm a hospice chaplain. And I visit people that are dying. And in the last 14 years, I've been with about 3,000. And I remember I was over at one of the memory centers here in town. A memory center is for folks with dementia or Alzheimer's. They can't remember who they are, why they are, where they are. These kind of deep existential questions. And so I went to see this guy named Frank. And all I knew was Frank had been, I think, like a good Presbyterian for most of his life. And when I saw the pictures in his room, he, in his youth, had run track and had been a sport, involved in a lot of sports. So there were all these sports pictures. In fact, I think there were even trophies in his room at this memory center. And by the time I met Frank, he was no longer talking, no longer really alert or aware of who he was or where he was or why he was. And so I went to see him, and I'm sitting there doing my chaplain thing. I knew he was a Presbyterian, so I was just sort of praying. And the way it works in the hospice world, the government pays for the hospice care, and they want proof that we're really serving the people that we see. So they want a signature that shows I actually showed up to pray for this guy, so that we just don't send in a bill, hey, we did all these things and nobody shows. So they want, and so the way it worked then, on my laptop computer, there was a thing people would sign with their finger that Chaplain Fred actually was here. And so I'd done my little time with Frank, and he was sitting there. He was a big Oregon fan. I remember he had a big Oregon duck. He had the Daffy Duck with the big O and green shirt and a Oregon hat, and he was sitting in his chair, and he still had crumbs on his sweater from breakfast, and he was just sitting there. He was peaceful. He was not in any pain. I sat there and prayed for him. I did my thing. I opened my computer to get the signature to tell the government that I really was here. And the only time in 14 years this has ever happened to me, this message came across the computer screen: fatal error, all capital letters, fatal error, computer will not come out of hibernation. And I'm going, oh my, what do I do? I can't get the signature. I can't prove I was here. Oh. And so I thought, oh golly, I got to close the thing down, reboot the whole stinking machine. And because it has medical information on it, it takes forever for that thing to reboot. And what I was annoyed about was I was in a memory unit, and those places sort of freak me out because people, it's just, it's unsettling because nobody knows who they are, where they are, what's going on, and you don't. And so I had to close the thing, and I'm grumbling under my breath. And then all of a sudden, on one of the CD players in the room, somebody turned on a CD player while I'm fiddling with my computer, and Ray Stevens starts singing, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children." And I'm going, all right, wait a minute, what's going on here? Because this has never happened to me. And so I'm listening to Ray Stevens sing, I'm waiting for my computer, and I actually start looking at Frank. Who is this man? Still, his body is cared for, he's safe, he's being fed, he's not in any pain. But he doesn't know who he is. And so I really started to look at him and care for him and pray for him. And then I began to wonder, I wonder if, in a sense, this disease that has robbed him of his memories of who he is, maybe it's a blessing in disguise. Because so many of the people that I visit in hospice care, what they're terrified of is, and I call it the great American mortal sin, they're terrified of becoming a burden to their loved ones. That's whether people have religion or not. They're terrified. Oh, I don't want... In our culture, you are really naked if you're needy. That's like the ultimate nakedness. If you're a burden and you're needy, sister, you're naked. Brother, you're naked. And that is like culturally one of the worst things that can happen. And so many of the people that I visit that have their memories and are aware are terrified by that. And I've thought about that. And see, what our culture teaches us is you only have value and worth if you can either make money or spend money. Because if you can't make any money, if you're homeless, if you don't have a job, if you're not making any money, then what are you doing here? And if you can't spend money, we really don't want you. And so we push the whole value. We've commodified. We've turned human beings into commodities. Your value and worth is tied to how much you make and how much you can spend. And is that what we were created for? Is that why God created us? And so anyway, I was praying for Frank and I was thinking about all this. And I'm listening to Ray Stevens sing, "Jesus loves the little children. Whether we can make money or spend money doesn't seem to care to God." Our value, our worth as who we are is not dependent upon those things according to God. And then I thought about Jesus himself. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, goes to John the Baptist to get baptized by John in the Jordan River. Jesus comes up out of the water. The sky splits. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And God the Father proclaims from heaven, "You know, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's right there in Mark 1. Now, Jesus hasn't healed anybody, hadn't preached the sermon, hadn't done a miracle, has done nothing. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I've wondered if that proclamation of God is what energized Jesus to do what he did and to fulfill his mission, his time on earth, knowing that he was God's beloved, just as he was. And what might that do to you and me when we hear those voices that tell us we're naked, we're not good enough, we're too old, not smart enough, can't do this anymore? If we were to hear in our hearts God the Father say, "This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased," how different might our day be? Might our week be? Might our 2020 be? If we were to hear, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," how liberated and how free might my year be to simply live life, enjoy it, and give love, knowing that the most important reflection that comes back to tell me who I am is pleased with me just as I am. Neurotic, bald, 20 pounds overweight, he doesn't care. He loves me. I might drive the car differently. I might talk differently on the phone. I might answer emails differently if I really believed that I am God's beloved child. And so that's what I think about. God says, who told you you were naked? And I believe God says to us, I didn't. You're not naked to me. You're my beloved sons and daughters in whom I'm well pleased. And we just celebrated Christmas, for crying out loud. That was God saying, I really love you because I wanted to come be one of you. Even when you didn't have your stuff together, while you were still lost, I came looking for you. So, as we begin 2020, my hope, my prayer is that sometime later today, this week, you'll be sitting in your prayer time, your quiet time, read your devotional, listen to your worship music, and somehow in the middle of that, a voice will break in. Arrest your heart, captivate your being, and liberate your soul. And you will hear, you are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Now go live life. Live large. You are mine. Amen?